The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. And now join me in a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace to us and for your goodness to us. And we thank you for bringing us here today. Pray for Tim, that you would give him the words that you want communicated to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear that message and that you would soften our hearts to receive it. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Let's give it up for Kevin. Yeah, that's a new thing. I just started it. I didn't get permission. We've done it for 3 weeks now, and so now it's a tradition. That's how things work in young churches. Welcome. Really good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, we've been encouraging you to bring them along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to be hanging out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab that one in the seat back. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about an incredibly rare moment we experienced last night in the Olsen household. You might call it peace and quiet. After dinner, our 4-year-old and our 2-year-old wanted to color, and so we got them some supplies, and we sat down at the table, and I kid you not, for the better part of an hour, it was peaceful and quiet, which if you know anything about children under the age of 5 from 5 p.m. until bedtime, that is a modern-day miracle. It was so peaceful and quiet, in fact, that Lindsay got to read a book while our kids were awake. Shocking, right? Gets even more unbelievable. About halfway through, Nora, our 2-year-old, starts struggling with some of her stickers. She can't peel one of them off the sheet, and so she's getting sort of frustrated. And Lindsay turns to help her when Harper goes, "Don't worry, Mama, I can help her." I was like, it's the new heavens and the new earth. Like, Christ, is this it? Is this the time? Like, are we? And then Harper turns to Lindsay, and she asks her this question. She says, "Mom, it's good to be a helper, right?" "Yes, it is." "And it's good when I obey you guys, right?" "Yes, it is." And then she asked, "Does it make God happy?" I wonder how many of us go throughout our lives wondering that same question. Does it make God happy? I wonder how many of us just had a 4-year-old put words to so much of our longings. Is this making God happy? I just really screwed that up. I know I shouldn't have done that, but I did it anyway. Is God still happy with me? I haven't prayed in like 6 months. I haven't even thought about God. Not even crossed my mind at all to think about the Lord. I'm way too busy, way too much stuff going on. Is God still happy with me? I just gossiped about my friend. I lied to my boss. I yelled at my spouse. Is God still happy with me? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? How does God feel about me right now? Well, the way the scriptures answer that question is with attention. Attention very hard to explain to a four-year-old at 6 p.m. on a Saturday, but attention also not all that easy to grasp for us at 24 or 44 or 74. Scriptures would say that if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have turned from your sin and put your faith and hope, both for this life and the life to come in Jesus, then on the one hand, you have the full affection of your Heavenly Father. Like, just, you have the delight of God over you and over your life. He loves you. You are a beloved image bearer of God who speaks over you delight and love and kindness and compassion and mercy. There is nothing, if you are in Jesus, that you can do to make God love you less, and nothing you can do to make him love you more. And scriptures would say that there are ways you can now live as a beloved child of God that can be pleasing to him or not pleasing to him. Ways you can obey him or not obey him that will either bring him joy as your father or make him disappointed. And those two realities, they feel like they're in contradiction, but they're not in contradiction, they're in tension. They're meant to be held together. That while in Christ you have the fullness of God's love for you, every decision that you make, every choice you have in front of you as you go about your everyday life to pursue sin or pursue righteousness is a chance to bring happiness to the God of the universe. And so what do you say to Harper? You say, if you believe in Jesus, God loves you and welcomes you despite how well you obey us as your parents. And there are ways you can live and things you can do to bring him joy as your Heavenly Father. And so the question then becomes for us, what does it look like to please God? Like, if that's the good news of the scriptures, that's what it says, that I have the full welcome of God, and yet there are ways I can live that bring him delight or not. What does it look like to bring him delight? Not how do I avoid God being grumpy with me as much as it is how do I please the one who loves me more than I can ever fathom. And that's exactly what Paul turns his attention to today in our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so that's what we're going to turn our attention to because the text drives the teaching, right? So here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Finally then, Paul writes, brothers or brothers and sisters, i.e. Christians, followers of Jesus, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, notice this, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul is referencing here some early instruction he had already given this church, most likely when they were together, that he says had to do with how they walked. And that's just ancient Jewish language for live. So remember, Paul says, what we taught you about living in such a way that pleases God. So apparently, even though Paul, Silas, and Timothy were only in this city with these believers for 3 months, and even though they were all brand new Christians, they had already begun teaching them not just what they were supposed to know, but also how they were supposed to live. Here is what your life ought to look like now if you're going to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Remember what we told you. Here's a reminder, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. A question I get maybe more than any other question as a pastor is, how can I know God's will for my life? You ever asked that question? You're either raising your hand or you're a liar. Has anybody ever asked that question? Just me? This is a participatory environment. Have you ever asked the question, what is God's will for my life? It's a great question. You're not in trouble for asking that question. I ask that question all the time. It's a good question. Usually what we mean by that question is, what is God's specific will? Like, what do I do for a career? Who do I marry? Am I supposed to get married? Where should I live? Those types of questions. And those are, hear me, great questions to ask. Ask those questions. Way better to ask that than to just do whatever you feel like, right? Ask those questions. But in our search for God's will in the specifics, I don't want us to miss God's will when it's explicit. Because the scriptures, time and time again, tell us some of what God's will for us is. Let me just name a few. They'll be on the screen. Scriptures tell us that it's God's will that you be saved. You come to be a follower of Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's God's will that you have a good witness and good reputation to those outside the church, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's God's will that you be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. That leads to the fruit of the Spirit, as we see later in that chapter. It's God's will that you be thankful in all circumstances, like we'll look at in a few weeks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says it's God's will, it's his desire, it's for his pleasure that you are sanctified. So what is sanctification? It's the Bible's word for the process of becoming more and more like Jesus over the course of your life. Pastor Jerry Bridges says it this way. I think it's helpful. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character. In other words, to be sanctified means that more and more over the course of my life, I look more like Jesus. I say yes to God and no to sin. I'm less and less in step with my own sinful desires and more in step with what God has commanded. And that, according to Paul in this chapter, is God's will. It pleases him. It's good to him. It's a delight to him when we progressively look more like Jesus. This is how one pastor, Luke Humphrey, writes it. He says, when we say no to sin and yes to righteousness, we do so like two-year-olds bringing their father pleasure. God is not apathetic to our obedience. He has committed his own joy to it. This is God's will, your sanctification. But then Paul is going to get really specific on what this looks like. He's going to address three specific areas of life in which this pleasing to God obedience can take shape. I just want to explore these three for a few minutes together. First, he says in verse 3, the first shape of being a pleasing to God obedience is sexual purity. Sexual purity. He says this as you continue on in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So a first piece of life that is pleasing to God is one which more and more abstains or stays far away from or flees sexual immorality. Let's talk about this. Sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography. And porneia, or sexual immorality, is this. It is any sexual activity, thought, desire, or deed outside of the design of God for a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Sex, according to God, finds its right fulfillment and place only in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. We see this all the way back at the beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates marriage and he creates sex, and he gives both to the first man and the first woman, the gift of marriage and the gift of sex within marriage for, even in the first two chapters, intimacy, pleasure, and procreation. However, part of the reality of living in a Genesis 3 sin-corrupted world is that God's design for sex can be and often is distorted and corrupted. And that corruption or distortion of sex is what Paul and the other New Testament writers call porneia, or sexual immorality, sexual activity outside of God's created design. And this includes things like adultery, or premarital sexual activity, or homosexuality, or lust, right? Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, if you look on a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery in your heart. Or masturbation, or fantasy, all of that would come up under sexual immorality, not God's design for sex. And therefore, when we live into those things, we are living in a way that is not pleasing to God. Which, just for the record, little aside, would be very difficult for the Thessalonian church to hear. If you know anything about ancient Greek culture at this time, sexual immorality was rampant. There were things they would do, and not only do, but accept and celebrate in the city of Thessalonica at the time of Paul's writing that would make us in 2024 America blush and shudder. Grossly unbiblical sexuality everywhere. Let me just give you an example. Folks in Thessalonica considered it foolish to think married men could control their sexual desires. It was expected for married women to be able to be sexually faithful to their husbands, but that expectation was not placed onto the husband. And so it was not only accepted, but actually applauded and celebrated for men to have multiple extra partners or mistresses outside of the home, to have relationships with other married women or single women, to go to pagan temples and sleep with what were known as temple prostitutes, men or women available for you to pay to have sex with. In fact, you were frowned in that culture if you did not participate in these things. You were, quote, not a real man. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? So it's almost like Paul's anticipating that the Thessalonians might say something like, that's really hard to do. Okay, we get it. We're in on Jesus. We're in on the gospel. We want to follow him with our whole lives. But in this cultural moment, at this time and place, like, surely not, Paul, right? This? It's almost like he expects them to have some of the pushback we might have as we wrestle with this command from God. Pushback like, yeah, but what about blank? Or isn't that sort of outdated thinking? Like, you don't understand our city. Or, you know, why does God really care who I sleep with? It's not hurting anybody. Or, come on, Paul, everybody is doing it. Or maybe they thought, isn't that like 1990s purity culture? They didn't probably think that, but we think that. And so Paul builds on his argument. He says, you're going to need more than this. You're going to need me to say some more than just abstain from sexual immorality. And so he builds on his argument. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, here's God's will. Here's what's pleasing to him, that you abstain from this, that each one of you know how to control his own body in, notice this, holiness and honor. Holiness, set apart for God. That when you become a follower of Jesus, your body, not just your soul, not just your heart, not just your mind, your body becomes set apart for him. I think about Romans 12, right? Offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. But not only is with holiness set apart for God, but also control your body with honor. The word there means something with value and worth. Control your body as if it matters to God, because Jesus came not just to save your soul, he came to save your body. Do you know that? Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says being dominated by passions of lust, being dominated by the whims and the desires of the flesh, that's what Gentiles do. Gentiles don't know God. You belong to God. You are owned by him. He calls you his own, and so you don't serve the passions of lust. You serve the passions of the living God. You follow his desire. It's pleasing to him. Paul spells it out really clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says it like this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that when you put your faith in Jesus, God comes to live inside of you? You are not your own, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It is not pleasing to God when those he has redeemed offer their bodies to what is outside his design. If our bodies were part of what was bought with a price by Jesus, then the call is to glorify God, to please him with our bodies. And then he continues on, verse 6, if that's not enough, let's talk about not just how it harms you, but how it harms somebody else. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So Paul says, control your body with holiness and honor as if you are worth something, but also sexual immorality causes you to sin against someone else. You have to know this. Sexual immorality is always a sin against others. You think about this culture, right? Who he's writing to. Hey, for you to step into what your culture says is okay with sex is harmful to the person you've committed your life to in marriage. But this is true across the board for us as well. Sexual immorality is always a sin against others. When you consume pornography, you are degrading that person in the video or in the image into an object for your pleasure, not a human with a soul loved and cherished by God. You are looking for, as one pastor puts it, digital concubines, images of men and women that you seek out for your pleasure and their objectification. It's a sin against them. When you engage in sexual activity with someone you're not married to, you sin against them, enabling or leading them to rebel against God. And you should read the Gospels. Jesus has really strong words for what happens to someone who causes others to sin. Or married folks in the room, when you let those thoughts linger about your coworker or the man or woman at the coffee shop or the gym, you sin both against that person and against your spouse, defiling the marriage covenant you made with them. Then he continues, okay, it's harmful against you. You have an honorable body. It's harmful against others. The Lord's an avenger. He's not going to let that go. But then he says in verse 7, for God has not called us. He's not saved us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, whoever says, yeah, but that's the Bible, sexual ethic, that's outdated, whatever, disregards not man, but who? God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I love the way Mark Howell writes it in his commentary on this. He says, to be sexually impure, therefore, is basically to tell God that we don't care what he says and tell others that we don't care who they are. Sit with that for a minute. God gives us the Holy Spirit when we trust in Jesus. And so to live into sexual immorality, to give into the passions of lust as a Christian and say, I don't care, is to functionally say, no thanks to God. To live as if the gospel is not true. And so Paul tells them, don't you want to live pleasing to God? Here's the first thing we told you when we were with you. 3 months in the first 3 months of you following Jesus, you needed to know God's design for sex. Here's what he asked for. He'll give them two more. We'll hit them quickly, not because they're less important, but just because he hits them quickly. Second thing he says is not just sexual purity, but brotherly love. Brotherly love, a life pleasing to God is full of love for God's people. This is what he writes in verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you've no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We talked about this a ton last week. If you missed last week's sermon and want to know what brotherly love looks like, love within the church, go catch that from last week. Very simply, it says, looks like three things. It looks like longing to see one another, sacrificing for one another, and then agonizing or taking ownership over one another's discipleship to Jesus. And Paul's like, no need to say anything here. You're doing a good job. Thumbs up. Great. It's spreading. You're not just loving yourselves. You're loving those in Macedonia. Everyone's hearing about how well you're loving one another. Great job. Good job. You're pressing in. Awesome. That's all he's got there. Number three. This is a quiet life of hard work. Quiet life of hard work. A life pleasing to God is one of sexual purity. It's one of brotherly love, learning to love the church, the bride of Christ. And then third, a quiet life of hard work. If you ask me on the surface, this one seems much less spiritual than the others, but I think it's really important. Here's what he says, verse 11. To aspire to live quietly. That means hold your peace. Don't feel the need to always argue about everything. And to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. One scholar summarizes verse 11 and 12 like this. What is pleasing to God? Be busy, not a busybody. Apparently there are some in the church at Thessalonica, and Paul gets into this more in his second letter, that are so convinced by his teaching that Jesus is going to return at any moment that they decide the answer to that is to quit their jobs. He's like, Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to return. That's a huge theme of what he preaches in the church at Thessalonica. And so some are like, well, Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to work. That seems pointless. Saving for retirement, if Jesus is going to come back before retirement, makes no sense. So I'm just not going to go to work. But as you know, we're still here today. Jesus has not yet returned. So they're waiting around. And what happened is in their waiting around, because they're not busy with work, what do they become busy with? Everybody else's problems. Everybody else's issues. They're meddling in everybody's business. They're becoming gossips, spreading rumors, creating division and dissension. And then, because they're not working, they're relying on everybody else to take care of them. It's the definition of a busybody. It's a freeloading gossip, to put it bluntly. Here's how Paul addresses a similar group of widows in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says this, besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house. They didn't have social media, so they had to actually go in person. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. When you don't have work to give yourself to, the default temptation, according to Paul, both in 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4, is that you're going to busy yourself with what's going on in everybody else's lives. Paul says, this is not right. This is not pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God is when you go work hard. When you provide for yourself, when you work in such a way that you get a good reputation with your non-Christian coworkers or the non-Christians around you, where you don't have time or energy left for gossip or drama or picking fights or being mad over petty little things. So when someone calls you and is like, you want to talk about this thing, you're like, how do you have time? I'm working hard. I got no energy for that. I'm trying to give myself to something here. A life pleasing to God is a quiet life of hard work. First, it's a quiet life. Maybe I don't need to always post on Instagram all of my opinions about everything. Maybe gossip and getting together with my friends to talk bad about that other person and that person, maybe that's not the way of Jesus. A quiet life, a life of holding our peace. I don't have to get angry about everything everybody else is telling me to get angry about. That's like one of the explicit dangers about social media in our age. You're mad about things that 50 years ago you would have never known even happened. And there's good things to be mad about in the world today. Like there are good things that I'm glad we are able to know about, but I don't need to know about my second cousin's third aunt in Nebraska who's mad because somebody did something in her local town community. Right? No, just me. I'm the only one mad about that. You're like, I don't even know what a second cousin's third aunt is. I don't either. I made it up. But that's what we do, right? We get on social media and now it's like, I'm mad. I don't even know this person who's posting it, but now I'm mad. I didn't even know. I don't know. I'm going to go out of the, okay, let's keep going. A quiet life. Sometimes God calls you to grieve with others, to share their emotional burdens. But 99.99% of the time, that's the people immediately around you. And a quiet life knows the difference between unneeded anger at something that does not involve me at all and stepping in and caring for those I love. Quiet life. But also, not just a quiet life of this hard work. Giving myself to the job God has placed me in. Giving myself to the children he has put in my life to take care of. Giving myself to the friendships and neighborhood where I actually am. Pouring myself out in love. One of the dangers of not living a quiet life, getting concerned at all the affairs that don't actually affect us at all, is that we aren't able to have energy left to give to hard work in the places God has actually put us. So Paul says a life pleasing to God is one where you go looking for responsibility and then you step into that responsibility well and you work hard and you look to do a good job for the glory of God. So Paul points the Thessalonians to three ways they can please God: sexual purity, brotherly love, and a quiet life of hard work. Let me wrap up this morning with just two simple questions. Two questions that have been kind of being pulled out of the text for me that I just want to kind of lay before you, invitation to wrestle with in prayer and in community. Two questions I think this passage leads us to. First is this: what in your life is not pleasing to God? What in your life is not pleasing to God? Paul opens this chapter reminding the Thessalonians, 3 months into following Jesus, we were instructing you how to live. We knew the gospel is not just good news, it's the good way. That now that God has saved you, he has also called you to live a life pleasing to him. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I know what in my life is pleasing to him and what is not? Because sanctification doesn't end until we see Jesus. Justification is a one-time thing. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous before God. He views you as he views Jesus, righteous and holy. Sanctification, the act of living out that righteousness in the everyday life that you have, that's an ongoing work until Christ returns or calls you home. And so we're constantly asking this question: Lord, there's got to be stuff in my life that's not pleasing to you because I'm not with Jesus yet. So what are you still working on? What are you still wanting to change? What are you still wanting to shift? What are you still wanting to rearrange in my heart and in my life? I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5 when he says this: for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in this: all that is good and right and true. Lord, what in my life is not good, right, and true? And then verse 10, he says it so clearly: and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Or maybe the prayer of Psalm 139 gives us language to this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous, that is unpleasing to you, way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's the ability to open our hearts before the Lord and go, Lord, you know all of me anyway. Would you show me what you know that I don't know about what is unpleasing to you? And listen to me, because the gospel's true is why we can do this with confidence. Do you see how those two things work in tandem? Because we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, because Jesus has died for us and we are the beloved of God who loves us fully and completely, we can then approach the throne not worried that he's gonna be like, finally you saw that thing, out of here, but in full confidence that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, which gives us all of the ability in the world to lay our lives before him and go, show me what's not yet pleasing to you. Show me what is not yet a rich aroma to you. The gospel makes that possible. Because I know that I'm fully welcomed and accepted in Christ, I have the freedom to not be nervous to lay my heart before God. Let me give you a really easy practice to do this if you want to do this in your everyday life in an ongoing way, is the prayer of examine. The prayer of examine, not examination, examine. It's from a long time ago in church history, so it's fancier. Prayer of examine. The invitation of this is before you go to bed each night, or if you're like me and nights are not your thing, when you wake up each morning, you go back through the previous day in prayer with three simple questions. Three questions, just reviewing your day with God. First, what am I grateful to God for? It's a prayer of gratitude. If you're like me, you're way too busy to notice the hand of God in your everyday life. And so this prayer of examine is a chance to pause and go, all right, Lord, I know you were working along the last 24 hours. Would you show me so I can give you thanks? Show me what it is that you've been doing that I have not had eyes to see. I've been thinking a lot about the Emmaus Road over the past week, Luke 24, where Jesus is walking after his resurrection next to these two men, and they don't know it's him for most of the time until the very end when he shows himself in the bread and the cup. And they go, oh, it's Jesus. And I think that's a great picture of so many of our everyday lives. He's been walking alongside of us, and then we need that moment to pause and go, oh, it was Jesus. He was working. So we give him thanks. Second question we ask is, what thoughts, words, or deeds were not pleasing to you? Lord, what thoughts, what words, what deeds, what desires were not pleasing to you? This is the prayer of repentance. Lord, show me what in my life over the past 24 hours did not bring you delight as you call me to bring you delight. And then third, Lord, help me to live a pleasing life for you today. Lord, help me to live a pleasing life for you today. It's a prayer of resolve. Lord, help me today to live for you. What am I grateful to God for? What thoughts, words, or deeds were not pleasing to him? And then, Lord, as I enter this new day that you go before me in, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. But wanting to ask the first question, I think, is dependent on your answer to this one. And this is where we'll close. How eager are you to please God? How eager are you to please God? Is this the heartbeat of your life? How do I please God today? Lord, I want to please you. I want to please you. I want to please you. How do I please you today? Not out of fear, not because you're some boogeyman that I'm nervous is going to smite me, because I love you and you love me and you've become the lover of my soul. You have called me your own when I was not appealing in any way, shape, or form except as an image bearer. I was full of sin. I was full of brokenness. You came and you sought me down and you rescued my soul. You're my heavenly father. You're my dad. I think about Harper even last night, right? She asked that question, it's good when I obey you, right? And she kind of looks at me and smiles. There's something in her because she knows she's love that goes, I want to love and please in return. I want to please my dad. I want to please my mom. They love me. So there's something in me. And notice, it's not always maybe your strongest desire, but is it your deepest desire? There's a difference between those two, right? Strongest desire is what we end up doing most of the time. And that's not always the action that's pleasing to God. But deep beneath that, is there a deeper soul-level desire going, Lord, maybe not on Tuesday at 9 a.m., but most of the time, what I long for in my soul is to be pleasing to you. Think about the words of Jesus in John 8. Maybe you can just own this as what you want the prayer of your heart to be. He says this, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Now, praise God he did, because we can't. But what a prayer. I mean, just to own that desire at the core of who you are, Lord, day in and day out, more and more over the longevity of my life, this long obedience in the same direction that we call discipleship, I want to do the things that are pleasing to you. That my heart would say, God is this good, and he is this for me, and he is this kind, and he is this gracious, and he is this tender, and he is this compassionate. Lord, would you let my heart beat in response? Do the things that pleases God. So I want to give us a chance now just to sit with those questions for a moment in prayer. What in your life is not pleasing to God? And how eager are you to please him? I'm going to say it again, just so you do not mishear anything I'm saying. The whole reason you can ask these questions in confidence and not fear is because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So if you do not trust Christ for salvation, then step number one before you ask these questions is to ask, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to trust in Christ? But for all who are in Christ, ask these questions boldly and with confidence because Christ is true and real and has actually died and risen again. Resurrection is true, right? So what in your life is not pleasing to God, and how eager are you to please him? I'm going to pray for us just to kind of get us into this space, and then I'm just going to give us a moment to reflect on that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 12. You've seen fit to write it for us, and then to preserve it for us, and then to hand it down to us that we might be changed by it. And so, Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to guess what is pleasing to you. We don't have to guess what brings you joy. We don't have to guess, what do you want from us? Lord, you tell us our sanctification. And so, Lord, as your people who are deeply, deeply loved, beloved image bearers of you, Lord, we have nothing to prove and nothing to earn and everything to receive. And so, Lord, even now, we approach your throne with confidence, knowing that you, our Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So we ask the question you want us to ask, Lord, what in our life is not pleasing to you? And then we ask, would you help us to desire those things that are? So come, Holy Spirit, we lay our hearts before you.